Be worshiping with you this morning. Holly and I, we've been away for a couple weeks, and we've missed you guys, but our world has been changed and just rocked. I gotta tell you a wee bit. August 16th, 2018, 10:42 p.m., our world was changed by Theodore Paul Gazdick, and I have a picture for him, and that was him. He's born. Oh, he's just a cutie. Just love him to bits. And it's crazy, like I didn't think I was going to love him as much as I do, and it just, like, the last 2 weeks have been the most emotional weeks of my life, and so I'm exhausted, and Holly's been doing an incredible job. Like, it's crazy how that little guy changes your life. And it's, like, I love when you hold him and he wraps his finger around, or his hands around your finger, and you just see the scale of how tiny he is. Or when Holly holds him and you just see how tiny he is, and it's like, that is a little human. And he's going to grow up, and he's going to be kind of a bit of a, he is going to be a sinner, and he is a sinner, and he's going to do great things, he's going to do bad things, he's going to get in trouble, he's going to give us grief, he's going to bring us joy, and yet we just have this unconditional love already for him. And it's moments like that where I truly believe God gives us the opportunity to just get like a glimpse or a taste of just how crazy he is about you and I. Like I love my son immensely, but that's like a drop in an ocean compared to how much God loves you. And he loves you so much that he would send his son to die for you. And in that moment, in those sweet, precious moments, you know, like those moments when you get the first goal on your team, the moment when you come to Christ and it's just like, wow, this is incredible. Those moments where, the pastor says, you may now kiss your bride. Those moments when you can hold your son or daughter for the first time. Those are the moments that you're just like, this, like, my love will never dissipate. I love him unconditionally. And then the weirdest little thing happens. Just give it a little bit of time. And let me explain with an example. I sleep through anything. I got fired from only one job, and it was while I was at school. I was a fire marshal on our floor, and that meant I had to sleep in a room with a fire alarm. I slept through the fire alarm twice, so I got fired for that. And so a baby doesn't yell even remotely as close as that, and so at 2 or 3 a.m., when Holly's pinching me and trying to get me out of bed to change him, my first response when I see Theo crying in a full diaper is not to be like, oh, I'm full of adoration. It's like that feeling. And I look at that, and that's like, why do I compromise there? Why am I, like, not full of compassion right away? Another example might be, you know, you hear a good sermon. You hear a good sermon that's, like, convicting you to go and share the gospel, and you're like, yeah, I'm going to go share the gospel. I'm going to tell everyone at work. And then by Monday, you get in, and you kind of, like, you don't speak up. You don't share the gospel. You kind of compromise in that moment. Or maybe sometimes you hear a good sermon, and you're like, man, I really feel convicted in this one area of sin, or this one area that I'm struggling in. I'm really going to work on it. But then by Monday it comes, you're just like, don't worry about it. And you kind of, like, compromise because, I don't know, something's changed. And I don't quite get why. And I don't know about you, but in all those examples, I'm not okay with that compromise. And maybe you're not okay as well. And so we're going to talk about that this morning. So let me first start by praying. Heavenly Father, you love us so much. You're the creator of the universe. You knew us before we were even born. You know every single hair, every single step that we're going to take, every single breath, and you've paced it already out. God, I pray for each and every single person here that they just might know you and might experience a deep intimacy with you, that your love and our relationship with you might be so valuable that nothing will cause us to compromise, that we might have the strength to persevere. God, you are good, and you love us immensely. In your name, amen. So, the year is about 67, 68 A.D. The Apostle Paul is writing to Timothy, a really good friend, but also an ambassador of the gospel in Middle Asia Minor, which is like modern-day Turkey, and he sends him two letters. Now, the first letter is kind of like a letter of instruction of how the church should be set up and what they should and shouldn't do, what they should and shouldn't believe, and so on and so forth. And before we get to that passage, before we look at the letter, I just want to kind of address a tendency. When I open up Scripture, when I read my Bible, you might do this too, I sometimes read the characters or the setting in a very North American perspective. I sometimes read it as if it's either myself or people I might know. And though that might be good to a degree, there's also an element where if you do that with a North American perspective in a 21st century, you inevitably end up missing things that take place in the Scripture. For example, you might miss just how vital what's going on is taking place. You might just miss how powerful the words are that are going on here. You might miss just how radical the demand is in this passage. And so with that kind of mindset, I just kind of want to paint a picture, if you will, to kind of set the tone or the backdrop, if you will, of the two letters of Timothy, which are 1st and 2nd Timothy. First off, just to give you context, the Roman Empire was fairly big at this time, and the average lifespan of a person within the Roman Empire was about 27 years. So that's actually a very short time span. As Canadians, our lifespan is about 82 years, so that's significantly longer. The second part is, I think sometimes we think that the church is going to be this massive church at this point in history, but the church was only about 200,000 people by 200 AD. To give you perspective, the last book of the Bible that was written in 94 AD, so about 100 years afterwards. So church in the Roman Empire was relatively very, very small. The third part to this is we know that Nero was the emperor. Now, if you know anything about Nero, let's just say he's a very, very bad guy. He was sadistic, he was brutal, he was kind of a bit of a brat, he was impulsive. Some of the things he's known for is the fact that he killed his two brothers and his mother to ensure his place in power. The second thing he's known for is he ransacked the Roman treasury in order to finance his opulent, massive palace. He then instituted this thing called, I always butcher it, Juvenalia, which is like these Olympic Games, if you will, but get this, it was in commemoration of the fact that he could finally grow a beard. Like, kind of weird, kind of funny, kind of interesting, but when it came to Christians, though, he had them arrested, he had them beaten, he had them imprisoned, he had them nailed to crosses. On some occasions, what he would do is he'd coat them in oil or in tar, light them on fire, and put them in his garden, so at night he could see in his garden. Like, that's the sick and twisted kind of emperor of Rome, of this whole Roman Empire. And that kind of leadership trickles down into depravity as well. And the fourth thing that's interesting here is Rome, as they expanded further and further and conquered more and more lands, they conquered places with different religions and cults and beliefs. And their mindset was, well, we'll just adapt to it. We'll just add it on to our pantheon, into our other gods. The problem was that was conflicting with Christianity. Christianity was monotheistic, meaning we only worship one God and we only believed in one God. And secondly, we actually discredited every single other God. And so that kind of rubbed shoulders as well within the context. Oh, and just before I forget, in about 4 years prior, so about 64 AD, Rome had this massive fire. It burnt down about two-thirds of Rome. And Nero was suspected. People were like, I'm pretty sure it was Nero or Nero had a hand. And what he did is he shifted the blame from him onto the small emerging church of Rome. And so that's the backdrop to these two letters. That's the situation. And so I just want you to imagine that you're one of these early Christians. You're not one of these popular people. It's not comfortable, let's say, to be a Christian. And it gets me wondering, like, how would I live my life? How would you live your life? Would you be as vocal about your faith as you are now? If someone asked you, hey, do you believe in God? What would you say, knowing that you might be persecuted, knowing that you might be discredited, knowing that you might be reported? And I think it would have been very, very difficult. And I think Paul, the apostle, understood this. he understood this, and that's why the invitation to being a Christian in these two letters is not one of joy and comfort and happiness and an easygoing life, but rather that it wasn't going to be one that was easy. In fact, it was an invitation to suffering. And so last week, the invitation was to be like a soldier, according to our text, to focus on pleasing the commanding officer, focus on pleasing God as opposed to others. And this week's invitation is to not compromise. And so I just want to read to you this morning the verses leading up to our text. "You then, my son, be strong in the grace that is in Jesus Christ, and the things you have heard me say in the presence of many witnesses, entrust to reliable people who will also be qualified to teach others. Join with me in suffering like a good soldier of Christ Jesus. No one serving as a soldier gets entangled in civilian affairs, but rather tries to please his commanding officer." So that was last week, right? This is this week. "Similarly, anyone who competes as an athlete does not receive the victor's crown except by competing according to the rules." Now, I just want to talk about this idea of being an athlete and a couple other aspects here. The word athlete here is not just someone who likes to stay in shape or who goes to the gym, who plays on sports teams, eats healthy. No, that's actually another word they would have used in Greek. It would have been an agonistai, however you spell agony, but with T-A-E instead. And that is what we associate with kind of you and I. What the example he's using, this athlete, is that of like an Olympic athlete, someone whose life is dedicated to their sport. And so that means that when Paul is associating Christians to being an athlete, the assumed assumption is that we are taking our faith as serious and as dedicated and as disciplined as that of a professional athlete. And you got to think about it, the recipients of this letter, they were being tortured, they were being persecuted for being a Christian, and so they already had some skin in the game, if you will. The next thing was the victor's crown. The victor's crown is a symbol of, you know, success, of winning first place, but it's not just a hedge for a hat, it's also implied there's other rewards that came with it. And so some of the things that came with this was this financial benefit of 500 denarii. That is equivalent to today's money of about $33,000 to $65,000. So that's quite a lot of money to win. The second one was fame. But the fame consisted of, you know, statues being made of your image and put in the different cities, and people would be like, wow, that's the champion over there. You got popular everywhere you went. And then along with that, you got favor from the emperor, and then you also got complete tax breaks as well, so you didn't have to pay taxes. So it was pretty comfortable once you won. And then that just leaves us with the aspect of the rules. It's simple enough. If you cheat or if you're caught cheating, you're disqualified, you lose, you have to forfeit everything that you've won, and then you're shamed. And you and I, we relate with that today. We see athletes today who are convicted of doping, of doing drugs, of cheating. Just think of Ben Johnson and think of Lance Armstrong. Those are the people who they were supposed to play within the boundaries, but yet they broke it and cheated, and by consequence, the repercussion was very serious. And so the text this morning says, similarly, anyone who competes as an athlete does not receive the victor's crown except by competing according to the rules. Now, you might be like me in the sense of when you read that, you're like, okay, if the rules are about living a godly life and being perfect, does that mean that when I sin, does that mean that when I stray, does that mean that when I do something wrong, that I then lose whatever the crown is, whatever the prize is? Do you see it? If that's the case, that is kind of a bit of a concerning text. But that's an improper perspective of this text, because you have to look at that text within the lens of the whole chapter, within the whole letter, and in fact the whole two letters, and with the understanding of the context that the church is being persecuted. And in fact, what is going on here is actually quite beautiful. What the author is trying to do is he's trying to encourage or spur on these struggling Christians to just keep pushing, to not give up, to persevere, to live a Christian lifestyle amongst a society that is godless. And that's kind of like today. We, being called Christians, we're called to live differently than those around us. We're called to respond differently than how people who aren't Christians respond. So if you go back to 1 Timothy, you read the first five-ish chapters, you'll see that Timothy's Paul's commission to Timothy is one that is encouraging but also commissioning him and everyone else to do the following. And so follow along as I read this. But you, man of God, or woman of God, flee from all this. This is in reference to the greed that is in earlier verses, but also within the context of the setting. Flee from all this evil, and pursue righteousness, godliness, faith, love, endurance, and gentleness. Fight the good fight of the faith. Take hold of the eternal life to which you were called when you made your good confession in the private presence of many witnesses, in the sight of God who gives life to everything, and of Christ Jesus, who, while testifying before Pontius Pilate, made the good confession, I charge you to keep the command without spot or without blame until the appearing of our Lord Jesus Christ. In other words, Paul was commanding or encouraging Timothy and the recipients and us this morning to be the very opposite of the society around him. He was saying to pursue righteousness over what felt good, to pursue godliness over what everyone else was doing, to pursue faith over despair, to pursue love over resentment, to pursue endurance over weakness, to pursue gentleness over greed, to fight the good fight, to not back down, to hold on, and to not compromise on doctrinal truths. And if this commission isn't hard enough, he then says, okay, look at the example of Christ, which that's a pretty big, lofty example. And on top of that, the thing that I think is tricky here is there's no break, there's no rest, there's no time to slow down. Because to follow this command, to live it out, we're living it out until the unforeseeable, unknowable return of Christ. I don't know when he's coming back. Paul sensed that he was coming back soon, and, well, 2,000 years is quite a while to wait. Just think about that for a second. And think of how long that is. Like, if a Roman citizen became a Christian, let's say, age of 12, to be a Christian in a society where Nero was your emperor and you're being persecuted and there's corruption, for 15 years to live a lifestyle where you're righteous, godly, faith, love, endurance, gentleness, fighting the good fight, holding on, not compromising, that's a bit tiring. And in Canada, we're definitely not under a Nero emperor at all, but like our lifespan's significantly longer. So say you become a Christian at the age of 12, then and you live to 82, that's 70 years where you're going to have time where you're definitely going to be tempted. You're definitely going to hit points where you're going to be tempted to compromise. And honestly, 70 years just sounds exhausting to be good for that long. It just sounds painful. Think about it this way. Most of us, we would not run a race where we did not know where the finish line was. If someone said, just run a race, you'd be like, well, where? How much training do I have to do? But we don't know when the finish line is. And secondly, if you are someone who likes to run, which I don't get you, you know that there's only so far, so fast that you can go until you physically collapse, until you can no longer stand. And this is the exact same kind of race that Paul is calling the early church to pursue as well. Think of the setting that Paul is in. Paul has been arrested, he's been beaten, he's been shipwrecked, he knows he's about to be killed any day now. And he's not worried about himself, but rather he's writing letters to this early church that he's not even remotely around, hoping that they get it in time. And it's for that reason, I think, that Paul doesn't just send one letter to Timothy, but rather sends a second letter. The second letter comes in as a letter of encouragement, a letter of support. I like what he says. Join with me in the suffering, like a good soldier in Christ Jesus. And then this morning's passage, similarly, anyone who competes as an athlete does not receive the victor's crown except by competing according to the rules. Here's the thing, though. you and I, we don't have enough righteousness, godliness, faith, love, endurance, patience, gentleness, and to be bold enough to live a testimony worthy of the gospel, worthy to witness others for any long period of time. Our track record to being faithful, to obedience, to living within what the kind of the bumpers, if you will, is one that's like an athlete who dopes. We kind of often cheat God. We try to trick God. We kind of think we can get away with this, we can get away with that, and he won't catch us on that, but he will, and he does, and he sees that. And you're not fooling him. You see, you and I, we cannot muster up enough self-control to never sin again. You and I don't have what it takes to live godly every single moment of the day. You and I are not naturally faithful enough to God that in such a way that we would please him. You and I, we don't exude. We don't love people as much as Christ has loved them. You and I do not have the endurance, the patience, or even the power to do any of this for any substantial amount of time. And yet that's the very point of the gospel. Because at the point of the gospel, you were not able to rescue yourself. And so to live out a life worthy of the gospel demands, needs, requires, whatever the appropriate word is, for us to depend on God. Just like we depend on God for our salvation. Go back to this idea of that you're an early Christian in the early church. And you hear these words, to still pursue, to not give up, to push on, to be gentle, to love, to not give up on faith, not feel like God's abandoned you. Your response, or my response, would be, I don't have enough. I can't. I don't have enough to muster it up. I just want to call quits. I just want to compromise. And I'm sure that there are plenty of Christians in the early church who did compromise. But Paul's letter is very distinct. I think one of the passages, verses that really encourage us to live this life where we're like an athlete who's fully dedicated, disciplined, who's in it for the grind and in it for the gospel, is this incredible verse. For the Spirit God gave us does not make us timid, but gives us power, love, and self-discipline. That power is the very same word, dynamos, that we see that was used to obliterate the hold that sin had on our lives. It shatters it. And then that love that you see that God gives us is the agape, the love that God has for his creation. The one that's like a father's love is like a drop in the ocean with their son. Like that's the kind of love we're given by God. And we're indwelt with the Holy Spirit. And then we're also given self-discipline, because there are times where you and I, we just can't make it. The temptation's too big. And yet we have access to self-discipline, the very same self-discipline that Christ had when he was being led up to the cross and mocked and tortured, and yet he didn't come call down angels to just obliterate humanity. So, what do we do with this? How do I live my life like this? I think the question you have to ask yourself is, in what areas in my life am I compromising? In what area of my life do I feel like, well, it won't really matter to God if I do this? It doesn't really matter that I get really angry at my kids. It doesn't really matter that I kind of cheat the books at work. And then the next question to ask yourself is, backtrack here. Earlier, I mentioned that there's the difference between an athlete and an agonistai, however you pronounce it. The athlete was someone who they were dedicated, they were disciplined, and I think many of you are in those positions. But I think some of us are in the position of an agonistai. We kind of do the church thing, we do it leisurely, we kind of take it here and there, and if that's your kind of mindset where I occasionally read my Bible, occasionally kind of share my faith, occasionally, you know, do this and that, then you're not actually even in this competition. You're not in the race for the right reasons. And I want to encourage you to think about what made you decide to follow Christ in the first place. The sheer joy and peace and fulfillment that comes from obeying God, from following through his commands, I can't quite explain fully. You just got to ask people who are obeying God. Like there's a joy that just overflows when you obey God and when you follow through on his commands. And it doesn't make sense in the moment to people watching, and yet you know with 100% conviction that it's just that God's with you in this. For some of you this morning, you're in a season where you know, you're so grateful to God. God's been just working incredibly. God's using you at work to share the gospel. You're growing in your faith. And for that, you need to take a moment and praise God for that. That is something to definitely praise him for. And for some of us this morning, this idea of pushing on to not compromise is probably insulting. A bit hard because you're in this really rough situation where you just feel like God's kind of giving you a really bad circumstance. And you just want to say, hey, I give up. I don't want to do this God thing anymore. He's not there. He's not with me. And I don't want this to come across cliche or offensive, but like, God knows this, that you're going to struggle and you're going to go through a rough patch. And just because you're having a hard situation, a hard circumstance, doesn't mean that you're alone. You look at like the prophets, you look at the early church, and they went through rough, rough situations. But sometimes you go through these circumstances that are painful and rough, and you don't tell anyone, you don't share with anyone, or you just complain about the circumstance. We're not meant to do this on our own. And if that's your situation, I want to encourage you to either talk to someone here or talk to one of the prayer people and just ask for help, because we are the body of Christ. This faith thing is not just everyone for themselves. And we all go through seasons. We go through seasons where we don't compromise. We go through seasons where we're always compromising. And so if we're going to run this race with our eyes set on the crown of victory, we got to hold each other and encourage each other. The crown of victory is this. It is the ability and the joy that comes from being with God. It's not about heaven, it's about being with God. Like, I think sometimes we think that heaven's the be-all, end-all, and it will definitely be great, but the greatest reason of heaven is because we get to be with God. The creator of the universe, the one who looks down on you with overflowing compassion and love and desires for you to know him. Just like how a father or a mother with their newborn is just overwhelmed with love for their child. And heaven is the joy of being in that kind of relationship with God, unmarred. And that is incredible. So what I'm going to do is where we've got communion, and I want to give you some time to kind of think through, pray. And when you see fit, you can go up and take part of communion. But I want you to take some time of just silence and solitude and just pray and ask God, okay, God, where in my life am I compromising? Ask him to identify that. Secondly, ask God to help you in those. And be like, okay, what do you want God to do in this area? Like do you need more self-discipline? Do you need God's love? Do you need the power of God to get you through these? Or do you need all of this? And you kind of identify and say, God, you know, I really wrestle with being patient at work. Give me the power. Give me the love to respond to Sally this way. And then the third one is to just ask God to help remind you throughout the week to not compromise, to give you the right kind of people or encounters throughout the week so that you just stand firm, so that you run this race. So I just want to pray for us, and I'll give you some time. Heavenly Father, you are so good. You love us so much, and you've called us to come and to know you and to make you known. And we struggle. We struggle with obedience. We struggle with godliness. And God, I pray that we might be men and women who stand firm, that we might hold true to the truths of the gospel, that it's not just something interesting, not some fun facts that we might know, but that it actually radically impacts our heart and how we live and see others. Father, I pray for each and every single one of us, that we might be equipped with your Holy Spirit in such a way that we're so aware and that we're just so dependent that we want more and more. That we might be a church that follows in obedience till the very end. God, when you come back, we want to be able to say we ran the race with integrity, with faithfulness. But we can't do it on our own. We need your help. And so, God, I pray for your help. I pray that anything that holds us back might be broken, might be shattered, that the very power that was in the defeat of sin and Satan might be the very same power that obliterates whatever holds us back from intimacy with you. God, you are good, and we praise you. Help us recognize what we need to do in order to obey you more. In your name, amen.